Good evening.
It's good to see everyone out tonight. If you would, take out your Bibles and open them up to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra, the first chapter. That is where our study will eventually begin tonight. As many know, for my job, I'm forced to drive to the hinter regions of the backwoods of Alabama. And so I spend a majority of the time on the road, a lot of time on the road, driving to different places. And so I have a lot of time to listen to sermons. And we live in a great age because you can stream just about anything. And so the internet is a wonderful tool. It allows us to stream an endless library of sermons. And one of the sermons that I listened to really, really stuck with me. And it was about this. It was about the unlikely source. It was about Ezra in the snapshot of the part of history in which God's people were taken back to Jerusalem. In our middle school class, Bryce and I are studying exactly that, the captivity and the return. And so a lot of the lesson tonight will sound familiar to our middle school class. But before we get into the text, I want us to briefly flash back just for a moment back to a year and a half, 2 years ago. Because it was during that time that our country was in its usual four-year gridlock position. Because the world was focused on one thing, and that was the presidential election. And we remember that presidential election season of the fall of 2016. We remember the debates and the campaigns and the tearing down of each candidate. And we remember the election signs. I mean, they were just everywhere. And the signs, usually with the candidate's name, and usually below the name it had, you know, a buzzword or a slogan that best characterized this candidate's position or this candidate's platform or agenda. So we remember all of that. And, of course, they do all this to make the American people believe that if this candidate is selected, then, you know, this is what their agenda is going to be. And so they try and win the hearts of the voters by their agenda, by their promises. But we understand the office of the President of the United States, the importance of that position. Because this position of the President of the United States not only affects, you know, just our nation, but it also affects the world as well. But now let's point our minds to something else. Let's think of something greater. Let's think of something far more important. Let's think about the kingdom. Let's think about the eternal kingdom, that is, God's church. Imagine that you and I were responsible for selecting the men that would help establish Christ's kingdom. Just imagine that just for a moment. So these are the men that will do the teaching. These are the men that will make sure that no chaos or divisions will occur. Who would we pick? Out of the thousands of people of the greater Jerusalem metropolitan area, who are we going to choose to be in this position? So walking up and down the streets of Jerusalem, we see a sign that says Peter on it. And underneath Peter's name is the word impulsive. We see another sign with the name Andrew on it. And his sign says quiet. James and John are running on the same ticket, sons of thunder. Philip, his sign says unsure. Bartholomew, bigot. Thomas, full of doubt. Matthew, tax collector, so he's probably not going to get a lot of votes. James, the son of Alphaeus, called the less. Simon, sign says zealot. Thaddeus, I didn't have anything to put for Thaddeus. Judas, traitor. And we'll throw Paul in there as well. His sign says persecutor of Christians. If these were the characteristics of these men, would these men plus Paul, would these be the ones that we would choose to help establish Christ's kingdom? Out of the thousands of people following Christ's teachings, now he had thousands of followers, he had thousands of disciples. Out of all these disciples, Jesus handpicked these men to lead his church. Of course, along with the Holy Spirit, but he chose them mainly for their characteristics. I'll go out on a limb and say that if we lived in the days of Jesus, we would probably not have chosen many or if any of these men that Jesus did. But Jesus, he selected these men for good reason. And this is just an example. This illustration is just an example of the great working of the Jehovah God that we worship and serve. Because his thinking is so, his thinking and ways are so much higher than we can even think about. Isaiah 55 talks about this. Isaiah 55 and verse 8, the scripture says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So just as Jesus chose unlikely candidates for his disciples, God, he does the same thing throughout Scripture. And God, he does the same thing today. He chooses unlikely candidates, unlikely sources for his purposes. Now let's go to our text in Ezra chapter 1. In Ezra chapter 1, just a brief historical background leading up to the events of Ezra chapter 1. After God had delivered his people out of Egyptian slavery, God, of course, he makes the covenant with his people, and he tells his people if they choose to break that covenant, then he would allow other nations to come in and take them into slavery. And so in spite of hundreds of years of warnings from God's prophets, we understand that Israel and Judah, that's exactly what they do. They choose to reject Jehovah and serve other gods. And so, remaining true to God's promise, what he does, he allows the Assyrians and the Babylonians to come in and punish Israel and Judah. And it's finally because of Judah's unfaithfulness that now the Babylonians, they take them away from their land into captivity, which lasted 70 years. And so, in the process of time, Persia, they will overthrow Babylon, and so now Persia is the superpower in charge, and a man by the name of Cyrus sits on the throne. And in about 538 BC or so, Jehovah works through Cyrus to establish a policy which will change the course of God's people. And this is where our text picks up in Ezra chapter 1. In verse 1, the scripture says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." All right, so many will immediately recognize this as the Cyrus cylinder. And of course, we point to this as the archaeological proof that King Cyrus did indeed make this proclamation, this decree to send back, you know, people back to their homelands, and namely Judah in Ezra's case. He sends them back to their homeland to rebuild the temple. Now, let's go back 150 years or so, give or take, about 150 years before Cyrus is on the throne, before Cyrus is even born. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 44. Because in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, here we see a prophecy basically predicting that Cyrus would do this very thing. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, we'll start there. It says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' even saying to Israel, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid'?" Chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel." So let's stop here and just take a few notes. Did you notice here that the Lord knew who Cyrus was, and the Lord knew exactly what Cyrus was going to do before he was even born? Like I said, about 150 years before he gets on the throne, Isaiah is talking about what Cyrus will do. Did you notice in verse 3 that God says that with this king, Cyrus, I'm going to enter this blessing and giving relationship? The Lord will bless Cyrus. He will go before him. He will level exalted nations. God is going to fight battles for Cyrus. And so God is allowing Cyrus to accumulate power and wealth and be victorious over his enemies. And I think it's very interesting that if you look at Israel's history, that isn't that what God does for his people as well? God blesses his people, the Israelites. We remember in the days of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in the days of David and Solomon and even Saul, that God blesses his people. He fights battles for them. And why does he do this for his people? Well, number one, Israel was God's covenant people. He made a covenant with them. And also, Israel's heart was inclined to God. But let's continue reading in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 45. It says here that, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me." So we see this reiterated in verses 1, 3, and 4, that God names Cyrus here. He calls Cyrus by his very name. In verses 4 and 5, we see that God tells Cyrus 150 years before he's around that, "I have named you, though you have not known me." It's important to note the history of the Persians, because the Persians, like many other nations back then, They didn't believe in just one God. They believed in all the gods. So in their conquest, when they went out and conquered nations, and when they enslaved the people, instead of forcing them to deny their gods and worship their gods, they did just the opposite. They encouraged them to worship their gods. In fact, they said, you know what, we're going to join you, because they wanted the blessings of not just their God, they wanted the blessings of all the gods. So it's very interesting to note that here is a pagan king receiving instruction from Jehovah God to send his people back to their homeland and rebuild the temple. And as we are going over in our class, basically King Cyrus gives them a blank check, saying that, you know what, rebuild your temple, worship the way that, you know, your God wants you to worship, and if it's basically on me, I'll take it out of the king's treasury, whatever you need. But we have to keep in mind who this King Cyrus was. King Cyrus, the king of Persia, he was not, this is not a very upstanding, politically correct, well-mannered, upstanding, morally pure nation of people. The Persians were a very immoral and wicked people. So not only was Cyrus a pagan, Cyrus was king of the pagans. He was a very ungodly and immoral man of an ungodly and immoral people. And these kings often demanded to be worshipped as gods themselves. So this isn't just a bad person, this is their king. But verse 4, notice what it says here. I have named you, though you have not known me. God names Cyrus, though Cyrus doesn't even know God exists. But yet, God uses Cyrus to accomplish his will. In verse 6, it says, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. You see, God had a purpose for using a man like Cyrus. And that purpose was that everyone would know that there is no other like Jehovah God. So God knew that Cyrus, he was not a true believer. God knew that Cyrus was not a morally pure man. God knew that Cyrus's heart was not inclined toward him, but yet in spite of all of this, God still uses Cyrus for his own purpose. And this is not an isolated incident. God does this throughout the Scripture. We remember that God used Pharaoh in the days of Moses to deliver his people. God used Pharaoh in the days of Joseph to protect his people. We remember God using the Assyrian king when he took out the Israelites. God used the Babylonian king when he took out the people of Judah. And in Judges, we remember that God uses all these ungodly nations to punish Israel's disobedience. So time and time again, God not only uses those who are faithful to him, but God also uses people who have no knowledge of God and who could care less. And so what's the whole point of all this? What are the take-home lessons that we can learn from Ezra chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 44 and 45? Well, a good lesson that we can take home is that we need to understand that God is in control. He is the one who is in control of everything. I think that we give our political leaders a little bit too much credit than they deserve. Because it doesn't take long. All you have to do is listen to the radio or turn on the TV and just watch maybe 5 or 10 minutes of news to see that, you know, people get so bent out of shape with, you know, who is in the White House or who is not in the White House or how good or bad our political leaders are, or what bill is up for debate, or what the political climate of our country is, or what the political climate of our world is. People get so wrapped up in these things as if God has no control over the affairs of men. Brethren, God is in control. He has never lost control. Did God choose a great military leader from among his own people, someone from the Jews, someone who was morally upright and wise in the days of Ezra? No, he used this pagan king to accomplish his will, to accomplish his purpose. And when you boil it all down at the end of the day, what is our responsibility? What is the Christian's responsibility to our government? Does the Bible teach that we should, you know, vote Republican, Democrat, independent? What does the Bible teach about that? Well, actually, the Bible really doesn't care about those things. The Bible does teach us that we should pray for our leaders. The Bible teaches that we should show them honor and respect. And the Bible teaches that we should pay our taxes. That is our responsibility to our civil government. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, correction, 1 Timothy chapter 2, let us observe what Paul wrote Timothy here. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." So, did you catch that? Why does Paul teach that we should pray? Paul teaches that we should pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That is the purpose of these prayers. Not that a leader should rise up and change this country to exactly what we think it should be. And brethren, on that note, we need to count our blessings. Because despite all the wickedness and sin and evil in our dark world, we really have it good these days. We need to count our blessings. We can do this, what we are doing tonight. We can assemble peacefully and worship Jehovah like those in the first century did. We don't have to worry about being beheaded or tortured or burned at the stake for proclaiming the gospel. So we need to pray that we lead a quiet and peaceable life. In Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Let's read just a few verses here. Romans 13, and I'll start in verse 1. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Let's skip on down to verse 6 where it says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Have you ever considered who was in power when Paul wrote these letters? During the reign of one of the most evil, despicable Caesars in history was when the Apostle Paul wrote these letters to the Romans and to Timothy. Reigning during the time of the writing of these letters was none other than Nero. Now, Nero, he was a very vile and just an evil man, and he committed some very evil and wicked things. That in fact, the history books tell us that after Nero committed suicide, that Nero's name became a word to describe debauchery and corruption, and also the persecution of Christians. And so this sheds a whole new light on what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, doesn't it? When he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Of course, this passage should be well balanced against what Peter said in Acts chapter 5, that we should obey God rather than men. But we understand the point that the Christian's responsibility to those who are in authority are that we are to pray for them, we are to honor and respect them, and yes, pay our taxes. But we can't miss the point that God is in control, He has never lost control, and God's will is being carried out by those that He put in place. Another lesson that we can learn from Ezra and Isaiah is that if God used Cyrus, then He'll use us as well. You see, God, He used a pagan king who didn't even know who he was. And if He did that, imagine what God can do with people who do know who He is. Just think about that for a second. God used Cyrus, this pagan king who could care less about Jehovah. But God did use this pagan king to change the entire history of God's people. So how much more can He use us, people who love God and want to do His will? In Ephesians 3, chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 20, we understand the point here that God can do more than you and I can think of. Ephesians 3, verse 20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So God can do more than you and I can think of and imagine of. But this requires us to be humble and understand that we are not in control. God is the one who is in control. And again, I keep on saying this, we live in a wonderful age. You can take, you know, a couple of tools out of your toolbox and a YouTube video, and you can fix about anything in the house, anything that you want. We like to fix things. But having understood that, there are a lot of things that there is no way that we can control, that is beyond our control. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus condemned oath-making and even swearing, as He says, by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And Jesus' point is here that our yes should be yes, our no should be no, because we cannot guarantee anything, because we are not in control. God is the one who is in control. In James chapter 4, in verse 15, James stresses the point here that we should re-gear our thinking, to only do things and plan on things if the Lord wills, if God wills it. You see, many things could change our plans. We are not in control. It's only if God wills it to be so that we should do this or that. In Matthew 6, in verse 27, here Jesus illustrates the foolishness of being worried about things that are beyond our control. He asked the question, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? No one can. It is beyond our control. And so we understand the point that we need to leave a lot of things in the hands of God and focus on those things that we can control. And what is that which we can't control? Well, we can control, you know, our choice to be obedient, our choice to be faithful, our choice to be a faithful servant for God. Those are the things that we have control over. In James 4 and verse 6 and 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, we need to understand that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We must be humble, or God will never use us. And the final lesson that we can take from Ezra chapter 1, Isaiah 44 and 45, is that we should be vessels sanctified for His purpose. Let's go back to our text in Ezra chapter 1. In Ezra chapter 1, we see that Cyrus, he not only sends God's people back to their land, but he loads them down with everything they need to build the temple. Verse 5, it says, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. Then King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridates, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And so he sends them back with all these vessels. These vessels that, yes, once had a holy purpose. They once had a holy purpose. They were once in the temple being used to worship God. And to confirm that these vessels once had a holy purpose, we have the testimony of Daniel in Daniel chapter 5. We remember what's going on there of when Belshazzar was throwing this huge party and he wanted to kick it up just a couple more notches. So he says, you know what, bring out those vessels. Bring out those vessels that were used in the temple. And so he starts using these vessels of God in an unholy way. And we remember what happened. We remember that he saw the handwriting on the wall. And the point here is that this re-sanctification in Ezra, this is a foreshadow of how God can use us today. You see, the unlikely source is not all those, you know, wicked people out in the world. It may include them, but the unlikely source is you and me. Because we were once unholy vessels before we were sanctified. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 20 and 21, not really sure if Paul had in the back of his mind what was going on in Daniel when he wrote this about the vessels. But in verse 20, the scripture says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And so the question tonight, as we wrap this lesson up, is that What kind of vessel are you? What kind of vessel are you? Are you a vessel of honor or dishonor? Are you a vessel sanctified and useful for the Master's purpose? Or are you a vessel that needs cleansing? I hope that you have benefited from this lesson tonight. It was very profitable for me to go over all the history of the captivity and just that small little snapshot of when they returned. But we need to understand that God's ways are, we can't even think like God. He uses unlikely sources to accomplish His will. And so it may be tonight that you're that unlikely source who needs to be cleansed, who needs to be a vessel of honor. And you have the opportunity to do so tonight as we stand and sing this song.